This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
When you have happy thoughts, put them in your treasure trove so that you may pull for them in a, quote, rainy day. In fact, every mental health condition that we have, sleep is intrinsically related to that condition. And if you don't purposefully build in into your schedule time for pause and reflection, you'll just be overtaken.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another Ilm Feed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and subhanallah, I haven't met you for so long. I've been away, but alhamdulillah, I'm back. And today I've got a very exciting guest for you, all the way from America, Dr. Rania Awad. Dr. Rania is a medical doctor, a clinical professor of psychiatry at Stanford University, and director of the Stanford Muslim Mental Health and Islamic Psychology Lab. She also serves as an affiliate chaplain and professor of Islamic studies at Stanford. Dr. Awad is a pioneer in the field of Muslim mental health, co-founding Maristan.org, which I'm sure we will speak about, a nonprofit supporting holistic mental health care for Muslim communities. And she leads the Rahma Foundation, which empowers Muslim women and girls. Before her medical career, mashallah, Dr. Awad actually pursued Islamic studies in Damascus, earning certifications in Quran and various Islamic sciences. She also teaches Islamic psychology here in Britain at the Cambridge Muslim College and in America in various institutions. I think her unique blend of expertise in psychiatry and Islamic education offers a really valuable perspective to us on mental health and spirituality. So she's here in the UK with the Khalil Institute, mashallah. You can find out more about the Khalil Institute in the description. The Khalil Institute does all sorts of dawah efforts, events. You can find out more by going to their website. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Rania.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It has been an honor to meet you and to get to know you.
The honor is all mine, Sheikh Fatima. Mashallah.
Thank you so much. I wanted to ask you, first of all, this is your, I think, one of your first trips to Britain. What have been your early impressions of the Muslim community here? What has impressed you the most?
I would have to say, subhanAllah, just the sheer number of Muslims around.
Really?
Here and where we are in London, I guess I can't get over seeing as many hijabs and Muslims in the street and the many shops that are also Muslim-owned and such. We don't really have something like this in America unless you go to Dearborn, Michigan. Otherwise, this is quite unique and very fascinating to me.
MashaAllah. And I remember you were telling me about a bus sign that you saw, a bus billboard.
As soon as I came out of the airport, the very first thing I saw was the red double-decker bus, but it had a photo of Mufti Mink. And I thought to myself, is this typical that you have this on your double-decker bus?
I think it was a welcome sign for you, welcome to Britain. Mashallah. Alhamdulillah. Yes, that is London, mashallah. Growing up, Dr. Rania, who were your role models?
Well, first and foremost, I'd have to say my parents, really cherish and honor. Both were pioneers in their own ways, had a very strong work ethic, and also made sure to instill in us the deen. I think that was something very important. I remember as a very young girl, my father insisting that even as a young child, and he would say so gently and so beautifully, come with me to pray. And I just love that, love standing next to him to pray and instilling those early values. Later in life, as an adolescent, I had the opportunity to go to Damascus, Syria for the first time to study and then continued on many years back and forth. The woman that I met there, my woman teachers, the Sheikhat, were really very instrumental, incredible role models, people who really, we say the proof is in the pudding. You see the balance of being a mother, a wife, but also somebody who has a career in education and has their deen studies. That combination is not common. Yeah. Yet, subhanAllah, it was described almost all of the women that I studied with. And so it was at an impressionable age as a teenager that was very instrumental, I think, for me, these role models.
MashaAllah. Yeah, I think you made a really, you pointed something really important out. I think I'm noticing more and more now that people who have a above average Islamic education, you know, have gone into the deen in terms of their studies, are also now coming into different professions. And so the deen is informing their professional work. And I feel like that's, you know, something that probably is true for you as well. So I wanted to ask you, what inspired you to pursue both psychiatry and Islamic studies? And how have both of the fields, I don't know, helped each other or shaped your life?
Well, it's interesting, SubhanAllah, because I had no intention to enter into the field of psychiatry.
Okay.
And I didn't necessarily foresee that. The deen studies came first, and it was very much a personal journey, something that I wanted to pursue for my own sake. I had no intention necessarily to become a teacher of the deen. This is something Allah puts in your lap, SubhanAllah. But in so doing, teaching in the community, coming back from Syria, teaching in the community, teaching classes and such, that's when it became clear to me that the community needed more help and assistance in the mental health realm and domain. But it was a field I was very suspicious of and very unsure I wanted to enter. But it was encouraged by those around me, my husband in particular, who just felt like, you know, there are not many people trained in the deen and can actually assist the mental health of our communities. So I actually took a very last-minute pivot from medical school into psychiatry, where I was supposed to be doing something else, actually.
Right.
And at that point, entered into a field where I was with a lot of trepidation as to what is this field exactly, but felt there's a lot of benefit in it, as much as there could be harm in it, but also there's much to learn. And my personal journey, where they intertwined, was trying to figure out where Islam connects with mental health, because I'd never heard of a connection growing up, not from the minbar, not from classes, not from our teachers. And that was a very personal journey, too, trying to figure out, well, what did the early Muslims have to say about this field of psychology and psychiatry? And was amazed on what I found, SubhanAllah.
Really? Wow. I was actually looking up on the way here, what's the difference between psychiatry and psychology? Because people often, you know, mix up the two terms or use them interchangeably. And just to ask you, like, have I got this right? Usually a psychiatrist is somebody who's a medical doctor who then specializes in psychiatry, whereas psychologists can be PhDs, or, you know, they've done studies in psychology to a certain level, and then they focus more on the different therapies that are available. Would you say that's a good
rough
summary?
Yes. I think that is a good summary. Psychiatrists are, in fact, medical doctors. They go through medical school.
Yeah.
And another distinction is they're able to prescribe medications.
Right.
Whereas
psychologists wouldn't.
Both diagnose conditions. And yes, psychologists will lean more into the talk therapies, for example.
Right, yeah. You talked about being a little bit, you know, worried or not unsure about going into psychiatry. I think that kind of mirrors how a lot of Muslims in our times feel about the whole topic of mental health.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you, like, okay, there's this perception, especially from Muslims in the West, that the West tends to pathologize everything, you know, like, or modernity. Let's talk about modernity. You know, the modern world wants to label everything and call it a particular illness, and, you know, the diagnoses of various mental health conditions have definitely increased over the last decades. We would say the more people have become aware of it. But I guess there's a bit of a suspicion there amongst, I think, the Muslim community, especially when, you know, when I speak to people, that people are being overdiagnosed or, you know, as I said, pathologized, you know, like, looking at, for example, the brothers and sisters in Palestine, and we see the resilience, we see mental strength, right? I think it's causing a lot of us to question, you know, are we you know, surrounding our children with cotton wool? Are we kind of over-protecting them, over-pathologizing. If you could speak a little bit about that, what do you think about that?
It's true that there is something to be said in this current modern era, if you will, particularly now in a time where the discussions around mental health are much more are being had much more often, and diagnoses, yes, are much more common. There's always this debate on, is there actually more mental illness than there was before, or is it just a recognition and naming and a labeling of potential conditions that had been in existence from prior?
Exactly. Like, are people more willing to talk about it now? Right.
And I think the answer is yes.
That is true, yes.
The reality is, you get into any sort of, you know, if you follow anybody, entertainers, musicians, athletes, anybody who's got a mic, a platform, they're very open these days about their mental health challenges and conditions in a way that hadn't been even just a decade ago. So there's much more, especially after the pandemic, there's been much more willingness to speak about a mental health openly. So there's that aspect. There's also the aspect of, yes, it does seem that there's much more fragility in the generations that are coming through and less of the resilience we had seen prior. Yet teaching that and instilling the resilience is going to be very important, because as much as the mental health system can help with the talk therapies, the medications and so on, this is not going to necessarily in itself build the resilience, right? It actually has to be something that starts at home first.
Okay, well, then I've got to ask you, you know, as a parent, and you're a parent as well, how do you build resilience in that next generation?
Well, you mentioned Palestine, subhanAllah, and I think this is on all of our minds at the moment. And so many people, not just Muslims, the world has been amazed at what we see, particularly coming out of Gaza, but really everywhere as well from Palestine. And when you talk, when you see that kind of sumud is the word that they use very often, kind of this steadfastness and resilience and a commitment to their land and to their heritage is powerful. Also the faith aspect, because that builds resilience quite often as well. People from a faith background who understand that there are tests and trials in this dunya, this world that we're in, and there is an akhirah, there's a hereafter coming in which there's going to be rest and tranquility. So what happens here, this, as the scholars say, the dunya is darul bala, the abode of trials and tribulation. When you have that, you're more resilient. That understanding, you're more resilient because you understand, oh, it's meant to be this way.
Right.
It's not meant to always be this constant pursuit of happiness. The eternal happiness is coming in the akhirah, though we want to be from su'ada ad-darain, right? We want to be happiness in both abodes, as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is a common dua that he would make. So we don't want to be, you know, not happy in the dunya, but we realize it's not ultimate happiness here. That's coming later.
Right. So, like, could you give us some ideas, for example, of practical things that parents can do, or, practical steps or practical things that parents might do to build that resilience, you know, in the early years?
Well, one of the things I think is very important, and this is very age appropriate, it needs to be done age appropriate at the right times, but definitely by the time a child has reached adolescence, it would be very important that they're able to see and serve those who have less than themselves. And whether that be putting them into volunteer opportunities, serving opportunities, or even travel, just to be able to see other communities and other individuals, how they live, and compare and contrast that to their own, you know, their own upbringing, to understand that many times they do come from much more privilege than the next person over. And that in itself instills important properties. Sometimes we see parents, like you said, you know, just really coddling their children and, no, they're too young. They're actually not too young to be able to serve and too young to be able to see and understand how others around them are living. I think that's one of the core values that needs to be instilled early on in children.
And I'm guessing also like their connection with Allah.
Absolutely.
Right? Because as a parent, you can't always be there for them. You don't know what the future holds. But if they kind of have that strong relationship with Allah, where they're talking to him, they know he's there, they can, I don't want to say, Yani, it's a bit like therapy, but in the sense that, you know,
it's a direct line of communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, absolutely.
The one who can actually help you, right, with any situation that you're in. I do personally feel, for example, from a young age, just my mom teaching us to make dua, and just having that, whatever was going on, just talking to Allah, just really helped.
Absolutely. And the kids pick it up. Funny enough, the other day, my youngest, we were at a stopped at a red light, and suddenly we heard him from the back of the car say, "Yeah, Allah, make it turn green." SubhanAllah, did turn green. And he goes, "Alhamdulillah." And we just were so amazed because we hadn't specifically taught him this.
Right.
Or even just to raise his little hands and say, "Ya Allah," you know. But he had picked it up from the environment of the household around making the dua. And then kind of even for something as simple as a red light stopped in traffic, that they can make dua for this and that Allah does listen. SubhanAllah. And I think those are very important early lessons to be had.
Yeah, definitely. Jazakallah khairan. What do you think are the biggest mental health challenges facing the Muslim communities in the West today? It's quite a big community there I've covered. And how can we address them effectively?
I would say one of the first issues to really talk about is recognition, as in to say, being willing to admit in the first place that there are concerns and issues. It's not that Muslims have any more levels of depression or anxiety or other things than other folks, but it's the willingness to admit that these are the case.
Yeah,
I think very often we end up just sort of ignoring. I use this term of brushing issues under the masjid rug,
you know,
and not really speaking of them openly.
Yeah,
or shaming and guilting either ourselves or each other if we were to have this, and using very religious language, like, you know, shame on you. Allah has given you this and that. You know, don't you see all the privilege you have? How dare you be sad? Why are you feeling this way? Don't be this way. Have better iman. Go pray more. There's a lot of this very negative connotations with something that could be very biological, hormonal, genetic even. Or it could be situational or environmental. And then we neglect our own sira, to be honest. I mean, I always marvel about when people say, no, what is this mental health thing, this Western construct? What is this thing? And I say, have you not heard of the year of sorrow, Aam al-Huzn, for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? That wasn't a day or a week or a month. That was an entire year in the seerah, in which multiple incidents happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was down.
Yeah.
So much so that the Sahaba, we have in the narrations, that so much so the Sahaba amongst themselves started to say to each other, "Shall we intervene? Because he's so down."
And of course, they wanted to make an intervention.
They wanted to make exactly. And subhanAllah, and it makes sense, you know, you lose your wife.
Well, actually, they did. Sorry to interrupt you, but I've just been writing about Aisha radhiyallahu anha. And
yes.
Khawla bint Hakim, she was one of the Sahabiyat. She actually was worried about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she came and she said, this was about 2 or 3 years after Khadija radhiyallahu anha's passing. And she said, "I think it's time for you to get married. Would you like to get married again? Can I help you to do that?" You know, so that was a type of intervention.
Yes, yes, you're right. And also within Aam al-Huzn, there was definitely some interventions as well. I use that example to illustrate that if this is our Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, khayri khalqillah, right, the best of all of creation, and can feel such deep levels of grief and sorrow, what about the rest of us? I mean, these are real human emotions that Allah has created. And He's also created the antidote. And this is, you know, a clear message in our deen. You have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, لِكُلِّ دَاءٍ دَوَاءٍ, to every illness there is a treatment, there is something you can do about this condition.
Right.
And Allah has definitely promised that if He sent any tribulations or trials to humanity, illnesses especially, that there's also going to be a treatment or a cure. We just have to have the ingenuity to find it. Which is what the early Muslims did. This is what my research was showing, that they absolutely, even mental illness, if they saw it in front of them, they were willing to engage with it, willing to create treatments and treatment centers, healing centers, the Dar al-Shifas, right, to treat these illnesses and conditions. They didn't shy away from this. And I think back to the modern Muslim communities, we are shying away from a lot of the things that our early noble predecessors did not shy away from. And I think that's an important difference.
So you're saying being more willing to entertain, accept, or even look into, consider that mental health is something, you know, that affects people, and not being afraid to have something diagnosed or seek help, right?
And to seek help. And I would also say that this is not because of a person is sinful or because they have poor iman, they're not a good Muslim or not a good believer, this kind of rhetoric that's often used is very detrimental and is absolutely contrary to what we know about the sunnah.
But do you think some behaviors, some symptoms, if you want to call them that, and I'm not talking about clinical depression or clinically diagnosed illnesses, but in life, because I think the term mental health covers quite a broad spectrum of things. So there are some things that are affected, for example, by a person's sins, right? I'm not saying that, we would diagnose people and blame their sins for, but if I'm talking from an Islamic perspective, we believe in the diseases of the heart. Certain behaviors do cause a person to spiral sometimes. So how would you kind of characterize the balance between that? Because we don't want to completely say, actually, you're not, there's no sins, there's no,
Absolutely. You have to look at it very holistically. I think that's what's so beautiful about our deen, is that it takes all aspects into consideration. So in mental health conditions, one of the terms we use often is it's multifactorial, meaning it can come from multiple potentially different aspects or even overlap. So like I said, biological, environmental, also spiritual. This is an aspect, a bucket, if you will, of why people might feel there's such a thing as an existential crisis, a crisis of faith, or a person feeling that, because of how they had lived their life, that they are now facing the consequences and are depressed about it or anxious about it. This is true. I think what I'm trying to say is not to only narrow down just to everything has to do with or is blamed on a person's spiritual state.
Yeah.
But it's one of the aspects that definitely contributes to the conditions. Absolutely.
Definitely. And I think that's what I really appreciate about the idea of Islamic psychology, because I myself have actually sought help for certain times in life. Sure. And I have noticed a pointed difference between going to somebody who doesn't have that Islamic side informing their practice, if you like, and someone who does. I feel like because we have a certain epistemology, we have a certain worldview, having somebody who actually who understands that, who, like you said, and understands those factors as well, I found that to be more valuable.
Yes,
personally,
I do have a bias, and the bias is that particularly aspects that are mild to moderate, we say, conditions related to mental health or identity-based or related to your faith or your family or your background, that be a person that comes from a Muslim background so that there is that shared value. This is what we would call Muslim mental health, as in the person is Muslim too in the field of mental health. Mm. Islamic psychology is another level, if you will. They're related fields, but not exactly the same. Yeah. Islamic psychology is where now there's an integration of Islamic principles into the therapy process. And that's even more powerful. Not everybody necessarily will seek this out, but for those who want it, it's incredibly important, because then you're able to use the very coping mechanisms. We talked about resilience earlier. You think about all the aspects of how we use aspects from the Sira and from the Sunnah and from the Quran even to be able to then heal. This is also powerful, but it requires a study of Islam, not just being a Muslim who's in mental health.
Could you give us some examples or an example of how, Islamic psychology would be different to, just an ordinary psychologist? Like, how would the therapy be different, or, how would the diagnosis be different, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, there are some differences, and mostly it comes down to integrating aspects, principles from Islam into the therapy process. We actually wrote about this in the book, introducing traditionally Islamically integrated psychotherapy, or the TIIP model, and that I've written with some colleagues. And, the idea here is let's take a specific illness, for example, you take a condition like obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD.
Yeah.
If you think about, if you think about how all people have waswasa, all people, we know this, it's Allah created a certain level of kind of waswasa obsession. You might say, a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, kind of knock it out of the way. But certain people are going to have a higher level and need, it's now reached a clinical threshold that needs to have intervention. And the way you do this, if you will, the gold standard treatments is an exposure therapy. You do gradual exposure therapy. And you can just do this with somebody who's not Muslim. But let's say the issue is actually something that connects to your deen specifically. Maybe the obsessions are happening related to your wudu or your prayers or even your faith. It's an iman-based issue that is going that a person has having basically cognitive obsessions and compulsions. When you work with somebody who's not Muslim, it may not exactly hit the mark, although I'm sure they'll be trained to help. I always say some help is better than no help at all, subhanAllah. But if you integrate the Islamic aspects into that treatment, now it looks a little bit different. Now you have, for example, in some of the patients I've worked with that have OCD, and let's say it's about their wudu, you know, knowing, for example, that the maximum number of times you should wash your limbs is 3. And so we're trying to go from like 10, 20, 50 times washing, literally over and over and over now, to kind of bringing them down to the limits of the sunnah and not beyond, right? You're putting these particular boundaries in place, and it takes some time. It's gradual. It takes some time. But knowing that you're working from a worldview of, are you in agreement with me that we're going to follow the sunnah and not go beyond it?
Right.
Or even the fard. It requires a certain level of knowledge of the deen. And then also the patient, the client wanting that integration in the first place, right? But it does make a difference because you start off from a different place in the therapy, if you will.
Yeah, because sometimes I feel like when it comes to OCD, people fear that they're not doing something properly or they fear that they're not. So in a way, it's connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some way, right, in their mind. So if you use Islamic principles and you say, well, Allah hasn't asked you to do any more than this, right? I feel like that's a very powerful tool.
It is. And it has to be that the person is receptive to this in the first place. You know, mashallah.
I find the principle, you know, the principle, al-yaqeen la yazulu bishak. I find it in English, you know, certainty is not removed by doubt. I found that a very powerful tool when teaching my kids because, yeah, sometimes you see a kid getting a little bit obsessive with, you know, wudu or salah or something. You say, look, and they say, for example, I don't know if I've got my wudu, you know. And I feel like if you know that principle, you can just teach them straight away.
That's right.
Right?
What is the last thing that you are definitely certain of? There we go. We're sticking to that.
Right. Are you sure? Did you make wudu? Yeah, I did. Do you know that you broke your wudu? I'm not sure. Okay, in that case, you have your wudu, right? You go back to the thing that certainty. You're sure about. And I think that's a very powerful tool that parents can use to kind of get kids to not overly worry, overly obsess, and understand that Allah doesn't want more than that from you.
That's right. The limits that the Sharia puts in place are actually meant to be protective to us, subhanAllah. And they can protect against this excessive or obsessive kind of worries. And subhanAllah, it's a beautiful thing to see this work in real time and how many people have been able to benefit from it, alhamdulillah.
So we said that, you know, the term mental health, it covers so much, right, in our times. This word depression, you know, people throw it around quite a lot. Like sometimes we use it casually, right? So I'm feeling a bit depressed. But there's also very serious types of depression, right? Yes. I mean, I'm just looking at some statistics for the UK. 1 in 4 people will experience a mental health problem of some kind each year in England. 1 in 6 people report experiencing a common mental health problem like anxiety and depression in any given week in England. 1 in 5 people have thoughts about ending their own lives. SubhanAllah, when we read that, it's very sad. But as the Muslim community, we should realize, I guess, that whatever is affecting wider society, you know, we are part of these societies,
yes,
right?
We are.
So we're going to also see some signs of that.
Yes, we are. And that's precisely what the research in my lab has found, actually. And sometimes people are not very happy with that research. But it's to say we can't hold on to these ideological beliefs that because we're Muslims, we're absolutely immune to what's happening. We are the products of our societies. And at the same time, we do have our Islam that is protective if implemented and used properly. Right. That's the other thing. Just merely being Muslim isn't in itself going to protect you quite enough. And at the same time, like we gave the example of the Prophet ﷺ, you could have the strongest believer, Yani, nobody's going to doubt the Prophet's connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his level of iman and prayer. But it's a human condition to be able to feel that sorrow and grief when there's loss or difficulty happening. And so it's a balanced point of view. I just want to make sure that that's like we stay on this kind of balanced path. Yes, it is sad. Yes, it is concerning. At the same time, we have Islam to draw from, and our Islam allows us to take wisdom from wherever wisdom is sought. Al-hikmatu dhalatul mu'min, right? So wisdom is the lost property of the believer. They take it from wherever they find it. If it's found in the medical field, or if it's found in any health and wellness field, you may use that. There's no issue. It's not just prayers and just dua. So I think that's the important connection, that we are able to take all aspects of health and healing wherever we may find them.
So coming back to the topic of depression, okay, people use that term in such a casual way. You know, sometimes they dismiss it. They say, you know, you've got nothing to be depressed about. And I guess, as we said earlier, you know, mental health and even the word term depression, it seems to have a spectrum of meanings. Could you please explain to us, like, what is depression and what do you think the average Muslim should know about it?
Clinically, depression is, you know, we basically say in the last 2 weeks, if a person has had symptoms in which they have felt a lack of energy, increased guilt, lack of interest, issues with their sleep, a poor mood, right? And maybe even to an extreme, they may also feel that life may not be worth living. Any combination of these symptoms for a span of 2 weeks leads to us to believe that this could be a clinical depression. Colloquially, though, we do use the word depression very commonly, as in to say, I am feeling depressed, as in to say, I'm feeling down. I'm kind of down in the dumps. I'm not feeling myself, right? Is different than a clinical depression. A clinical depression is, you know, now we've reached that clinical threshold that needs intervention, whereas a mild or moderate, if you will, depression may not necessarily need direct intervention from a professional or specialist. You might just have heard terrible news within your own family or self, or globally in the world, and feel down. And that, you know, we just simply will say depression, but it's not a clinical depression unless it's met that clinical threshold and criteria.
Right. Yeah, because there's also things that happen seasonally, right? Like,
yes,
I personally notice, especially in gloomy England, right? During the winter months, you know, I actually notice a certain downturn in my mood. So there's certain things, for example, that I'm doing. You know, please tell me if you think these are the sorts of things people should be doing. For example, waking up and getting sunlight, as much sunlight as we can muster in the UK, you know, opening the curtains, getting out there, actually having a walk. I feel like that changes a lot.
It does, and it's quite preventative, yes, especially in seasonal aspects, right? There is such a thing as seasonal depression, yes.
Exactly, seasonal affective disorder, I think people call it. But that, I don't think, for me, it's as extreme as that. But I'm just saying, I think in general, you know, there's an effect of the seasons. Another thing I feel like that really helps is getting enough sleep.
Oh, absolutely.
Think that sometimes people, there are physical things that we're doing wrong.
Yes.
That are then having psychological effects, things like lack of sleep, not eating in accordance with your circadian rhythm, for example, you know, having sort of chaotic routines, shift working and things like that, you know.
They also being in front of screens all the time.
Right.
You know, this kind of bubble, this virtual technological, if you will, bubble that we've put ourselves in. And our teachers would tell us, go out in nature, literally walk barefooted if you need to. Go touch a tree, a leaf. You know, we were telling this to people in the pandemic. Yes, you may be on lockdown, but at least get the fresh air. Absolutely. You touch the tree, you feel something that's real.
Yes, yes.
Otherwise, you're in this virtual bubble and it really is problematic. Sleep is so important. In fact, every mental health condition that we have, sleep is intrinsically related to that condition, as in to say, if a person is depressed, excellent sleep helps and it makes the difference. Mm-hmm. And poor sleep actually worsens the condition. They're intrinsically related.
So would you say that at the initial stage, at least, if a person is starting to feel, you know, challenges with their mental health, it would be worth examining some of those kind of everyday things?
100%.
And what are the sorts of things? We talked about sleep. Are there any other things that you...
Yeah, if you think about, in terms of the criteria for something like depression, so you're looking at things like one's energy, one's appetite, one's sleep, one's interest levels, and things that they enjoy doing, hobbies, right? Even this, we ask specifically, have you been interested in doing the things that you typically like your hobbies? So being engaged in those things, again, would be very helpful. It helps the person climb out of that hole that they've been in, right? And then, of course, all aspects related to mood. So this is where what helps you bring up that mood again. And for everybody, that answer is a little bit different. But investing in those things does ward against the depression, absolutely.
Yeah, what I do is I also keep a list of things that make me feel good, right, on my phone. I literally have a list of those things that are not related to food. So that hopefully they're more healthy. And sometimes I just go to that list, you know, and I just think, let me fill my cup a little bit, you know.
There you go, mashallah. You know, it reminds me of the work of one of the scholars that I had written about was Al-Balkhi from the 9th century. And he talks about exactly what you're saying. He talks about a treasure trove of good thoughts. Mm. And he says, just like the human being, if you were, he gives an example of physical things so that we can understand the emotional, mental health things, psychological things. So, for example, he says, if a person was weather-related, if a person's cold, what do? You put on a coat, a jacket, and if you're hot, you remove that. He says the same thing with your thoughts. If you need to protect yourself from the thoughts, make sure you have protective ideas. And he says, when you have happy days, this concept of carpe diem, you know, like seize the day. When you have happy thoughts, put them in your treasure trove so that you may pull for them in a, quote, rainy day. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
He's writing about this in the 9th century.
It reminds me of this diary that I bought recently, which is like a line a day diary, right? And I use it as a gratitude type journal. And so every night before I go to bed, I'll write one thing, just one sentence in that book. It's right next to my bed. Something that made me happy today, something that I've got to be grateful for today.
Yes.
And I literally write, Alhamdulillah, and then something, right?
Beautiful.
And doing that for a whole year, I think it's been wonderful because you just, you know, even on days when you're feeling down or you've had a setback of some sort, because that happens, right, in life, you can look back and you're like, Alhamdulillah, you know.
There's something to
give. My cup is full.
Yes, there's something to have gratitude for. In fact, I would say, you know, parents will ask their children when they come home from school or just after they've been out, and they'll say, you know, the typical, what did you do in school today? And the kids will be like, nothing. They don't really answer.
Yeah.
Maybe switch the question to, what are you thankful for today?
Oh, that's nice.
You know, as in to say, we teach resilience from an early age. You teach shukr and hamd from an early age. And you teach them this concept, wala in shakartum la azidannakum, right? Like if you think, Allah says, if you thank me, I'll increase you. If you're coming from a place of shukr and gratitude, even if you've had a rough day, there's still something to be thankful for.
And I know that you have, mashallah, specialized in the qira'at of the Quran, mashallah. I wanted to know, how can people use the Quran as part of that, you know, healing?
It's incredible. The Quran in itself is a healing. Literally, it's a shifa. And Allah says so, right? And it's the reading of it, the memorizing it, of course, and also just the contemplation, the tadabbur and the tafakkur. This is actually the content of our newest book, inshallah, in the lab is, you know, the field of psychology has run with the concept of mindfulness meditation.
Yeah.
And there is a lot of evidence that this is very useful. Personally, I take a little bit of issue in the fact that its origins are from Buddhist origins, now secularized. And I believe that our Islamic teachings are much, much stronger, actually, and more useful, in my personal opinion, to Muslims if they're able to do the tafakkur, tadakkur, and tadabbur that is directly from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ.
Could you explain those terms our listeners and viewers?
Tadabbur is the pondering the meanings of the Qur'an. We're told to do so as you read the Qur'an. Contemplate, think about what it is that you're reading, connect with it. And everyone connects in a different way. You have a scientist who's going to connect to all the scientific aspects of the Qur'an. A linguist who's going to look at the poetry and the language of the Qur'an. A person who is coming from a psychological background, I tend to do this, and more recently I've been doing it more, looking at it from a psychological lens and just contemplating. So tadabbur, tafakkur, is the contemplation, where you're literally sitting there and thinking not just about the Qur'an, but also your relationship with it, your relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal, your relationship with the human beings around you. This is where our spiritual teachers will say to us, once you do that, even people who have seemed very egregious, the Fir'auns of your life, if you will, right, they will literally start to shrink back to real size, because you realize above every Fir'aun is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can only get to that point if you practice these tafakkur, tadabbur. Tadabbur is doing dhikr of Allah, right?
Yeah.
And praising Allah and finding what is easy on your tongue. Maybe it's the salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe it's alhamdulillah. Maybe it's astaghfirullah, whatever it may be. But using this to just pause. And one of the things that I've used personally in my own life, especially in a year such as we've had this, it's been such a difficult year for the Muslim Ummah, is just taking some time for pause. I do this personally as an i'tikaf, right, which individuals can do, the men in their masajid, the women in their homes, or in just taking an aside, similar to what the Prophet ﷺ was doing in Ghar Hira. Clearly, taking that time when there's heaviness that is happening was part of his sunnah even before Nabuwah, and afterwards, of course, becomes like an i'tikaf that he does very regularly. We too need to start doing that. The fact that we don't pause, one of my teachers would say, she would say i'tikaf is like the handle, the pressure cooker, the little valve on the pressure cooker. If you don't turn it, it's going to explode, right? If you don't let the valve release that steam, it's going to explode. And she says that valve is i'tikaf. Every person, especially in the modern world, i'tikaf, darura, she would say, like it's in the modern world, it's literally a necessity because we don't pause quite enough to be able to contemplate, reflect, connect back to ourselves, connect to our Lord, connect to the people around us, and also just evaluate those relationships in the light of, is Allah pleased with this or not? It's powerful, actually.
It is. You just got me thinking about my dad, because he, ever since I've known him, obviously since childhood, he's been doing i'tikaf every single year without fail in this country.
Yes.
Or abroad. And those 10 days, especially in Ramadan, and, you know, just seeing him as a child, I used to think, wow, like, nobody else is doing this. At that time, especially when we were younger, it was quite rare. And I can see now that, you know, he has a certain strength, a certain resilience. Wisdom and resilience. Yes, absolutely, resilience. And sometimes we say that, don't we, that the previous generation had a certain toughness to them, a certain resilience that we wish that we had.
Yes. I really do think there's so much to be learned from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so much of what happens in i'tikaf, of course, is the reading, recitation, and the contemplation of the Qur'an, as you mentioned or asked earlier about the Qur'an. I do believe, like our teachers are teaching us, it's such a fast-paced life. I live in California, Silicon Valley. It is just constant. It's the rat race. And if you don't purposefully build in into your schedule time for pause and reflection, you'll just be overtaken by the world around you.
And our deen does that for us, you know, if we follow even just the fara'id, right? Like
yes.
The fact that we have those five prayers.
Yes, yes.
The fact that we have the adhkar of the morning, of the evening.
That's right.
We get those times to pause.
Absolutely. I love this. If I could share kind of an example of also something I've heard my teachers say about prayer. They would say life is like a merry-go-round, go round and round and round. But then when the prayer comes in, it's like somebody presses the pause button. And it's suddenly all of this chaos suddenly shifts back into focus. And you can see the dunya for what it is and the akhirah for what it is, right? And you actually end up becoming much more balanced.
Right.
Yes.
Because you get your perspective back.
Yes, yes.
Sometimes you need to get out of the space that you're immersed in to get that perspective, right?
That's right.
Dr. Rania, I wanted to ask you lastly, what is your vision for mental health in the Muslim community going forward? What would you love Muslims to internalize, to know? And also with your work with the Maristan organization, if you could speak to that, your vision for the future.
Yeah, subhanAllah. That is actually my vision right there, I'll tell you.
What is Maristan, if you could give
a little? Yes, Maristan is the shortened Latinized term for Bimaristan. Bimar meaning illness in the Farsi, original Persian, a language, and then Zdan being a location. The Arabic of this word is Dar al-Shifa. It's the centers of healing. The Muslims didn't call their hospitals hospitals, they called them centers of healing. This is alhamdulillah, the book that's just about to be published, alhamdulillah, that we spent many years now writing about the Madistans, is really the blueprint that I see forward, inshallah ta'ala. I pray that in our lifetime we can see this revival happen, and a bridging to the modern system, as in to say, it's not that we're just reviving something that's historical. We are, because it worked, subhanAllah. And we are because the modern mental health system today is fragmented and broken in many ways. I feel that Muslims have so much to contribute, not just to the Muslim communities, but to humanity. And so what are these Madistans? These were the healing centers. And our research shows that and until we find anything else, you know, as far as we could tell, many civilizations before the Muslims had hospitals. That's not new. But what was new was these Madistans were the very first time in human history that we see bringing psychiatry and mental health into the hospital system, side by side with all the other physical health issues, internal medicine, obstetrics, surgery, ophthalmology, so on and so forth. Right next to these wards or sections of the hospitals, also psychiatry. This was something that Muslims did. And when you think about how do they do that before anybody else really contemplated this or thought this, and I'm talking 8th century, 9th century, early, phenomenal. And what it is really this understanding from the deen itself that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down an illness, he sends a treatment. And if they see anything in front of them, including mental illness, they did not discriminate. They brought it into their healing centers. But it wasn't just medication. And right. It wasn't just talk therapies. And yes, they did work on the talk therapies. Balkhi, in fact, is one of the most amazing people that worked on specific forms of talk therapy. Our early scholars had talk therapy. Wow. Mm. But they also use the five senses. So we're talking about the use of color, the use of sound, the use of spirituality, the connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your care team within the Madistan was not just the doctors and the nurses, but your dietitian, because food equals health.
Right.
And poor eating also equals disease, subhanAllah.
Definitely.
They had pharmacists, so they did compound medications on site and actually take oral medication even for psychological things. And they had with them the spiritual leader, the person who today we might call like a chaplain,
yes,
to give religious and spiritual advice. They had the person who today we might call them like a social worker, who took care of the affairs of the patient within the hospital and after discharge. The reason I write so much about this and I'm so passionate about it is because it's very holistic. It's mind, body, and soul. You look at the very buildings, and like when we think about Islamic architecture, you think of perfection, geometry, ihsan. And like my teacher, you know, one of my dear mentors, Dr. Mustafa al-Badawi would say in his new book that he wrote, the spiritual significance of Islamic architecture, nothing was done haphazardly. Every arch, every dome, every you know, fountain, every greenery that they put in was done for purposefully for allowing tranquility and healing. That whole collective concept of healing is missing in the modern mental health system today. It's not enough to just have the pills. They're important in some cases. It's not enough just to have the talk therapies. They too are important in some cases, but it's not sufficient. So the idea of the Madistan is actually to revive this concept, inshallah ta'ala,
inshallah,
and to be able to allow all people to benefit from it. In the early Muslims had in their Madistans, they treated all people, not just Muslims. And even the people who worked in the Madistans weren't all Muslim either. And so it was really an institution for the community. But it was driven by Islamic principles and understanding. Even the endowments, the awqaf that funded this, were a lot of private donors, if you will, who this was their sadaqah jariyah. This is what they wanted as their heritage, their legacy they were going to leave behind. And it sustained these institutions for centuries, subhanAllah. Amazing beauty and true sense of healing from the inside and out. This is the dream, inshallah ta'ala.
So Dr. Rani, are there any resources that you can share for our viewers and listeners?
Yes, definitely. I would love to point people to the website Madistan, M-A-R-I-S-T-A-N.org. And there is a resource tab there. On the website. And when you go to that resource tab, you'll find many different resources, everything from the YouTube channel that talks about Islam and mental health to downloadable resources. For example, right now there's a guidebook there how for those who are concerned about Palestine, right? How do you cope with everything that's happening? There's another resource specific to students, those who are on college campuses dealing with a lot of backlash. How do they cope through all of this? There are other resources, for example, khutbas that we've written for khatibs and imams to talk about mental health from the minbar that are accurate Islamically for the fiqh of the khutbah plus the mental health information. We have directories on various Muslim mental health practitioners and clinicians in various parts of the world. And so I hope a lot of these resources can be helpful to individuals. They're right there. Also, I should mention, Madison has monthly free, open to everybody learning circles related to mental health and Islam. So if this is a topic of interest, join that mailing list so that you can get that information every month if you wish, and join that healing circle or learning circle, and the trainings that we offer as well. So this is in addition to any clinical resources, a lot of educational resources on Islam and mental health that are actually taken from the lab itself, the Stanford Muslim Mental Health and Islamic Psychology Lab. Madison takes that very academic clinical information and translates it to the community and makes it available to the community.
Well, jazakallah khair, and inshallah we will put some of those links in the description for this video.
Excellent, alhamdulillah. Barakallahu feekum.
Jazakallah khair, Dr. Rania. Dr. Rania, if you have any final message that you'd like to give our viewers and listeners.
First of all, thank you, Sheikh Watam. It's been wonderful to have this conversation. I would say, you know, I would want individuals that are listening to this to keep that open mind, to really think about, reflect on some of the messages today and say, you know, could this be myself, my loved one, somebody in my family? And if it's not you, you're feeling like, no, I don't have any of these issues. Also to reflect on, are you ever a barrier potentially to somebody getting the help that they need and support, the support they need? I think about standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jal, as we all will, alone on that last day, and Him asking us questions about, you know, decisions we've made. And I just don't want to ever be that person where I'm asked by Allah, I've given you knowledge, I've given you resources, I've given you access. Why did you prevent either yourself or someone else from getting care and support and help? We just don't want to be that person, subhanAllah. I'm on a college campus, so I work with young transitional aged youth all the time. And a lot of them get it. This age, this generation, they get the mental health story. But they'll say, I can't come to get help. Why not? My parents won't let me. Or they're worried if I start seeking counseling, I won't get married. Or, you know, something, I won't be able to find a spouse. You know, things like this.
Yeah.
And the prevention is from somebody else in the family who's worried about what will people think and say, when really we should be worried about, let's make sure that they are the most resilient and healthy that they can be as they go out into their life.
So that this doesn't affect them for life,
exactly.
For example, right?
Exactly.
Yeah. Inshallah. SubhanAllah. Thank you,
absolutely.
Dr. Rania. It's been a pleasure. I hope you come and visit us again.
Absolutely. I would love to. Barakallahu feekum.
Jazakallahu khairan.
Jazana wa iyakum. MashaAllah.
Well, jazakumullah khairan, brothers and sisters, for listening. Make sure you like this video and leave a comment. Tell us what you think about Islamic mental health and how the topics that we discussed today have affected you. You know, maybe you have a story that you'd like to share with us. We'd love to hear from you. Inshallah, with that, I'm going to bid you farewell. جزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك